The reading this morning is from Isaiah, starting in chapter 52, verse 13, and going on to 53, verse 12. So if you'd like to follow it, please feel free to grab a Bible from the bookshelves at the back, or if you've got your own, or on your phone, whatever you do. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Amen. So I'm going to ask you to imagine a scene. The year is around AD 33. There's no internet. There's no social media. There's no 24-hour news cycle. And even the book that we have as the Bible, the writing that we call the New Testament, has not been written yet. So most people in the world at this time have absolutely no way of knowing about the events that have just taken place a few months before in Jerusalem. They don't know about this guy who claimed to be the Messiah, who's recently been executed by the Romans. And most people have no way of knowing those rumours, those persistent rumours of sightings after his death. that he's come back from the dead. So the scene is a desert road. No cars, no tarmac, no lorries, no streetlights. It's just a dusty, bumpy desert road. It's the road going from Jerusalem to Gaza. And there's not much around, there's not many people, maybe just the odd donkey cart kind of bumping along on this road, and a few people walking along. And then something different comes along. This is a chariot, a beautiful horse-drawn chariot. And sitting in it is this man. And he's an African man. And you can tell by his clothes that he's somebody important. And actually, he is somebody important. He is a servant in the court of Candace, Queen of the Ethiopians. In fact, he's in charge of her treasury. But this man has a couple of other things about him that we should know. And the first is that he is a worshipper of the Jewish God. And he's been up to Jerusalem to worship. That's why he was there. But the other thing we need to know about him is that he was also a eunuch, as were many of the servants and slaves at that time. And because of that, he would not have been allowed to go and worship in the temple in Jerusalem, because the Jewish law says no one who has been emasculated by crushing or cutting may enter the assembly of the Lord. So even though back in his homeland he's an important guy, he would not have been able to go into the temple in Jerusalem. He would have had to do his worshipping outside. But despite this, this is a man who is seeking after God. And while he's sitting in his chariot, I don't know, what are you like reading in cars? If I'm reading on a bus, it makes me sick. I'm not very good at it, really. But this guy is in his chariot, bumping along the road, and he's reading his Bible, the Bible that they had at the time, which was, of course, what we call the Old Testament. And he's reading the book of Isaiah. He's actually reading the very passage that we've just read this morning, this beautiful poem about the suffering servant of God. But he's confused. His brow is furrowing as he's looking at this book. What's it all about? What does it mean? Who is this servant that it's talking about? And he knows a bit about being a servant. That's his job. He's servant of Candace, Queen of the Ethiopians. But this seems to be a different kind of servant, a servant who is despised and rejected by men. Well, he knows a bit about that too. He knows a bit what it's like to be despised and rejected. And who can speak of his descendants, says the passage in Isaiah. Maybe that part rang true for him as well. Well, he knows he's never going to be able to have any children. But nevertheless, the poem seems to be saying about the servant that even though he wouldn't see his descendants, then that he would see his offspring. Well, seems confusing. What does it mean? Who is the servant? He just wishes that someone would just come along and explain it to him. And I don't know, maybe that's how some of you felt when I was reading the poem this morning. What does that all mean? What's that about? Who is this servant? Who's it talking about? Or maybe for many of you, you're so familiar with maybe singing Handel's Messiah every Christmas or going to church for years and years that you immediately think, oh yeah, I know that that's about Jesus. Great, prophecy about Jesus. And you can tick it off in your mind. I know what that means. But I think just for a moment, it's worth kind of putting ourselves in the place of that Ethiopian man in Acts chapter 9. Eight, sorry, John. It's good job John's here. And just remembering that this poem from Isaiah was written five or six centuries before the eunuch was reading it. Isaiah was not knowingly writing this passage for Christians. He was writing it for the people of Israel who were in exile in Babylon at the time, people longing for their homeland. How would they have wrestled with it? Maybe like the Ethiopian eunuch, they would have wondered whether the servant in the passage was the prophet Isaiah himself. writing about himself and the kind of sacrificial vocation of being a prophet. Many of the Old Testament prophets had to go through some awful things. Or maybe they would have thought it was referring to Moses, who sort of almost could be seen as taking the sins of the Israelites as he lived and died in the wilderness, never actually getting to see the promised land. Or maybe we should say and, not or, and is the servant in the poem a personification of the people of Israel, a people who aren't much to look at, a people despised and rejected by the people around them, yet who nevertheless God uses to bring about his purposes. And that's the thing about poetry. There's loads of poetry in the Bible. It doesn't have to mean just one thing. It's not an either or. It's a both and. It's thick with meaning. And the amazing thing about this passage, it's not just that it's a prediction of the Messiah. And we're going to come on about the amazing fulfillment of this passage in Jesus. But it shows the continuity of the work of God, of the great rescue plan of God that stretches through the whole Bible, starting with the people of Israel, moving through the work of the prophets, then having that amazing pinnacle and fulfillment in Jesus, but also then coming on to be about us, the church, because we're God's servants too. And we can be tempted to think there's this big disconnect between the Old and the New Testament. But no, the truth is that God reveals himself and he continues to reveal himself. And the self-offering of Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment, the high point of God's plan. And it always will be there until Jesus comes again in glory. But for the African traveller, it's just not making sense. He's wrestling with it, trying to figure out what it means. And suddenly he sees this guy running along by the side of the chariot. And I just think this is brilliant, you know, see this chariot going along. And then there's this guy running along by the side of the chariot, trying to keep up with it. And the Ethiopian looks down. What's he doing here? It's a Jewish guy. Hey, maybe he can explain it. What's he doing? Why is he trotting along by the side of my chariot? So he invites him up to sit beside him. And this man is Philip. Philip, one of the 12 disciples of Jesus. Philip, who has seen the risen Christ. Philip, who has no doubt been there at the ascension, seeing Christ taken into heaven after his resurrection. So Philip gets into the chariot, sits next to him, and in Acts chapter 8, verse 35, it says, "Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus." Because, of course, this poem does find its ultimate fulfillment and meaning in Jesus Christ, who only months before has been crucified, buried, then rose from the dead in the very Jerusalem that this traveller has just come from. And Philip speaks to him of a suffering saviour who has died for the sins of the world, one who took up his infirmities and carried his sorrows, one who was pierced for his transgressions and wounded for his iniquities, one who was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And you know, maybe like the traveller, it's good to look at this passage through fresh eyes. And there's something really, really shocking about it. What kind of saviour is this? I really like the translation of the first verse of chapter 53 in the Message. It says, "Who would have thought God's saving power would look like this? Who would have thought God's saving power would look like Jesus?" Superheroes are strong. Superheroes come with swords and muscles and lightsabers and Batmobiles. And superheroes are idolized and adored by their fans. Superheroes always win. But he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Who would have thought God's saving power would look like this? Who would have thought God's saving power would look like Jesus, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering? And we need to hang on to that he is familiar with suffering. He is acquainted with grief, as the old version has it. You know, and it makes me think of those stories on the news that make me cry, you know. The stories that you can hardly bear to watch. They just make you want to change the channel. Stories of child abuse, Baby P, Jamie Bulger, Victoria Climbier. It says he's familiar with suffering. He's acquainted with grief. Stories that come out of places like the Congo, where you hear of women being raped or people being mutilated with machetes. He's familiar with suffering. He's acquainted with grief. Like one from whom men hide their faces. We can't bear to look. It's so horrific. It's so deep is the suffering. But he's in it. He's borne it. And that's the same with our pain. It's the same with my pain. With our deepest, darkest hurts and pain. Abuse, depression, failure, disappointment, shame, grief and loss. Things that we push down, things that we hide our face from because we can't bear to look at it. We can't bear to think about it. We can't bear to feel it. But it says he knows. He's familiar with suffering. He's acquainted with grief. It says, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. And by his wounds, we are healed. By his wounds, we are healed. Only a saviour who's suffered and who knows can do this. Who would have thought God's saving power would look like this? We think we know what God should do. We think we know how God should act. We know how heroes and saviours are supposed to behave. But the poet is saying, no, look at this. This is something different. This is a suffering saviour. But it's not just our sorrows and grief that need dealing with, because there's something else, isn't there? There's something else. There's something that's covered by those long words in the passage, like transgressions and iniquities, but maybe better known by that rather unpopular and unfashionable little word, sin. For we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his or her own way. And we want to look away from the cross. We want to hide behind our hands. We want to hide behind the sofa. And we've made the cross a nice sort of item of jewellery, haven't we? But actually, it's an instrument of brutal torture and execution. Don't know if any of you have ever been able to bring yourselves to watch the film The Passion of the Christ. I haven't. But I do remember at school seeing the old film Jesus of Nazareth. Don't know if anyone's seen that. And I just had that, you know, the bit where you watch Jesus being whipped, being abused, and then you see the nails being driven into his hands. And you see him writhing in pain as the cross is lifted up. And you don't want to watch. But this passage just inexorably draws our eyes to the cross. But then it turns our gaze back onto ourselves. Because we realize that what's pinning him there, what's making him go there, the reason for this cross is not just some abstract sin. It's not just some faraway sin, but it's our sin. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And we sing, don't we, that song, "Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished." On the cross, Jesus is dealing with sin. Jesus is dealing with your sin, with my sin, with our sin, with the sins of the world. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, says Paul. And this is all part of God's plan. In verse 1, it says that this is all brought about by the arm of the Lord. It's the Lord who has laid on him the iniquity of us all, in verse 6. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer, in verse 10. And some people really struggle with this. How do we cope with this? You know, I've got a son, you know, and you just think, what's God doing to his son? What's God doing to his own beloved son? And some people really struggle with this idea that God the Father could somehow cruelly punish the innocent Jesus, his son. What kind of God is this? People really struggle with that and wrestle with it theologically. But do you know what? The Lord God is Trinity. The Lord is the threefold God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Lord is Father God, but the Lord is also the Holy Spirit, and the Lord is also our Lord Jesus. Jesus knew what he was doing. As Ian said earlier, not your will, not my will, but your will be done. He chose to go to the cross. And it might seem like passivity when it says, like a sheep before the shearers, he's silent, he doesn't open his mouth. But that's a choice. He chooses to be silent. He chooses not to open his mouth. This is the same self-emptying Jesus that Paul describes in Philippians 2, who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, and humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. And this is the same Jesus who says in John chapter 10 that he lays his life down of his own accord. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This is God's plan. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is Jesus's choice. God's plan to deal with the suffering of the world, the sickness of the world, the sin of the world. And at the end of the day too, this is a victory poem, although it's not the kind of victory that we would expect because it's so cloaked in suffering. But in that moment when everything seems lost and hopeless, when the servant is dead and buried, and who can speak of his descendants? He's cut off from the land of the living. But at that moment, hope begins to rise. Because the movement of the servant is not just a downward descent into suffering and death, but it's also an upward rising into life. He's going to be lifted up and exalted. He will see his offspring. He will see his offspring in the church, the children of God who are going to be revealed. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. And the song in Philippians 2 has an upward sweep as well. Therefore, God has exalted him to the highest place and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. But the question we should always, always be asking of the Bible is, So what? In the light of this, then what? How shall we live? How then shall we respond? What do we do about it? So what does our friend, the African traveller, do in Acts chapter 8? Not 9, yeah. Well, as the chariot is bumping along, Philip's explained all about Jesus. He's told him the good news about Jesus. And he sees some water at the side of the road. And he says, look, here's some water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? Stop the chariot. I want to be baptized. And there's a real poignancy in that question. Why shouldn't I be baptized? I may not be of the Jewish race. I may be seen as unholy. I may be seen as damaged goods. But why shouldn't I be baptized? Why not? Why not? Because no one is beyond the reach of God's grace. You see, he's come to a point of decision. And like last Sunday, we saw with Johan and Maddie and Yvonne and Wendy getting baptized. There comes a point when you have to take the plunge, as it were. Baptism is an outward sign of an inner transformation, of saying, I want to do something about this. I can't just be indifferent to this suffering Saviour on the cross. I can't just ignore what he's done. I've got to follow him. I've got to commit my life to him. I've got to do something about it. I don't want to live in the filth of my sin anymore. I want to die to my sin as I go down into the water, and I want to be raised up to new life in Christ. I don't want to be a sheep anymore. Stop the chariot. I want to change. And maybe today's the day for you to take the plunge, like the African traveller. Maybe it's the day today for you to say, why shouldn't I? Why shouldn't I? Why shouldn't I follow him? Why shouldn't I be baptized? Why shouldn't I give my life to him? There's no one that's too damaged. There's no one that's beyond the reach of the suffering Saviour who has taken our infirmities, who has carried our sorrows. Whatever road you're travelling on, if you've seen a vision of Jesus on the cross, you've got a choice. You can ignore him. You can be indifferent. Or you can say, stop the chariot. Why shouldn't I be baptized? Why shouldn't I follow him? Stop the chariot. And both Philip and the Ethiopian traveller went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. And we're told that he went on his way, rejoicing. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, when we see you on the cross, we can hardly look. All we can do is bow down. And we thank you so much for what you did for us. And we remember today, and we thank you. And we thank you for these gifts of bread and wine that we're about to share as we respond to you and remember you. We thank you that we're transformed when we put our trust in you. And we thank you for baptism as a sign of new life in you. And Lord, I just pray for each person this morning who is suffering. And I pray that each one might know that you're not a far off God, but that you know. You know what they're going through or what they've gone through. You are a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And Lord, I pray for the people here who need to take the plunge, who need to come to a moment of decision. I pray that they might not delay, but that they might act on it decisively. And O Lord, Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, would you have mercy on us today? And help us to be your servants as we continue this mission of God, this saving mission to the world that is crying out for you and your healing power. In Jesus' name, amen.